Let us now turn to the Word of God again, to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And we come to consider the content, particularly of chapter 41, but in its context we have to consider chapter 40 and chapter 42. But chapter 41 records certain developments after that Nebuchadnezzar has taken captives off to Babylon, and Nebuzaradan has been appointed to make the people aware that they are now under the control of Babylon. They are now servants to the mighty powers of Babylon, and the poor are left in the land. Those who were of the royal household, the important persons, were taken off to Babylon to be used there in various offices. But in general, it was the poor that were left in the land to be vine dressers, to dress the fields, and to produce goods for the Babylonians. So we're at the point where now we're looking at desolate Jerusalem. We pointed out last Lord's Day, Nebuzaradan came and he set fire to the house of God and burned it. He burned the king's palace. He burned the houses. He just left a scene of utter devastation and desolation. And in that scene, we have still the mercy of God very clearly in evidence, because there's still a remnant left, the remnant of the poor. They are still left in the land. And you see throughout, in fact, the book of Jeremiah has more references than any other book in the scriptures to a remnant. Again and again and again, God talks of a remnant throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he always takes care of this remnant. And he always preserves this remnant. And this is what happens here in the year 587, whenever the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and destroy it. So it is to this remnant that we turn our attention. But in doing so, remembering that we are supposed to be learning, these things were written for our learning. So we want to learn, and we want to learn the lessons that are to be learned from what happens throughout Jeremiah, but in particular at this stage now in the history of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. And there are three important lessons. We looked last Lord's Day at a couple, but we want to consider three lessons in particular that we really must learn, and learn well. And first of all, throughout Jeremiah, the convincing evidence is that God is always true to his word. He is always true to his word. And whatever he says he's going to do, that's what he does. And when he issues warnings, they're to be taken seriously. When he gives encouragement, it is sincerely given. God is true to his word, and his word is reliable, and what God says, we must believe. And that is the first thing that we should note. The reliability and the accuracy of God's word, that we can totally rely upon it. The second thing is, and it's a solemn lesson to learn, there are always consequences to the rejection of God's word. there are always, and I stress it, always consequences. There's never any time when the word of God is rejected or dismissed without serious consequences. And that is solemn and a solemn warning to us. The third thing is this, to consider and lay to heart what happens when the church loses consciousness of sin and the fear of God. What happens? What can we expect when consciousness of sin disappears out of the church? Because that's what happens here in this prophecy. Now then, you will see here in this chapter 41, what happens, we're told in the opening verse, now it came to pass in the seventh month. Something happened in the seventh month. And this, of course, is a reference to the Jewish calendar, which, of course, is different to our calendar. And the seventh month falls September, October, in there at the end of Jewish harvest time. It's the month Tisri. And this was the month when these events took place. And it's important, that little reference, the seventh month, is very important if we're to understand what really happened. Now, when Nebuzaradan was appointed to settle matters in Jerusalem and in Judea, he appointed a man called Gedaliah to govern and to rule this remnant of poor vine dressers and poor laborers. A man called Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was obviously a godly man, a man of virtue, a man of charity, a man of principle. And the people obviously had a high regard for him. Going back to chapter 40, you see what happens in verse 7 of chapter 40. We read now, when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon. The news spread among the people. Everyone was in the fields because they fled from the city. Remember, it's burned. And the news travels around. The king of Babylon has appointed this man, Gedaliah, to be governor. Now, throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, there's many, many references to the king of Babylon, but three times over, he has called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And it is good to keep that in memory. He is God's servant. He's serving God's purpose. He is contributing to the fulfillment of the divine purpose of God, and we keep that in mind. He has appointed as the servant of God Gedaliah to be governor over these poor people and over this scene of desolation. You imagine, governor over a city that's burned and destroyed and decimated, and over poor people who are never going to be rich or wealthy or ever do very much to bring honor to his community. Verse 8 of chapter 40. Then, when they heard this, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of Ammiachathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So there was this recognition, Gedaliah is the appointed officer over this community, and they were coming, and you'll notice the names. Then they came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael. Ishmael is among those who come, as it were, to serve Gedaliah, to assist Gedaliah, to contribute to the progress of this remnant community. And keep that in mind. We're talking about a remnant now. God's remnant. They are powerless. They are those who are just a mere remnant of poor, feeble, helpless people. And Gedaliah swears to them. In other words, he takes an oath that he will do his duty, he will be faithful, he will be reliable, he will rule with integrity. As for me, verse 10, he says, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. And so you can see he's beginning here to give encouragement to the people and to the officers that are supporting him. He knows what's required. God has sent the Babylonians. They have made us captives, and it's our duty to serve the Babylonians. Now, what happens? A revival begins, as it were. And you can see God at work here, moving the hearts of people. Now, I want you to note, when you see evidence of God at work, when you see evidence that God is moving the hearts of men, you can be sure that the forces of darkness are going to get to work too. And this is what happens. Verse 11. Likewise, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Even all the Jews returned out of all places whither they were driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah, unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. You see what's happening? When the news reaches these scattered Jews who are in Moab and the Ammonites and Edom, and they were in all the countries, they've been scattered, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, they've scattered them generation by generation. And here they are, and then the news begins to filter through to these different communities. The king of Babylon has appointed Gedaliah. Now that name must have meant something to them. He has appointed Gedaliah to be governor. And Gedaliah has sworn and he has taken his oath and he's now settled in his office. And when they heard this, they began to come, one here, one there, family from here, a family from there. And they came to Mizpah to Gedaliah. And God is moving their hearts and gathering them from these different places. And here they come to be under the protection, as it were, in the governorship of Gedaliah. Remember who among them have come. Verse 8 of chapter 40, then came to Gedaliah to Mizpah even Ishmael. Now Ishmael was a descendant of David. And this is going to create a problem. Now you understand when you have a remnant. They're very much aware that they're a remnant. And they're very much aware they are weak. And they're vulnerable. They are but a remnant. They haven't got power. They haven't got might. They can't decide they're going to go to war with other nations. They can just humbly serve the Babylonians. But at least they have some semblance of order. They have some order and discipline, and so they can live as a community serving the king of Babylon. And the Jews seem to be from various parts content with this. There's a drawing power that's drawing them to Gedaliah and drawing them to Mizpah to be under this man Gedaliah. Gedaliah is a very trusting man. He's not a suspicious man. He's trusting. He's charitable. He doesn't think evil of people naturally. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 40, moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah. And said unto him, dost thou certainly know that Belias, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? Do you know that this man Ishmael, although he has come, and he appears to be at one with you, and at one with the others, the ten that came with him, do you realize that his intention is to actually kill you? He's not your friend, however he appears to be. He is a traitor. He's going to destroy you. That's his intention. And what is the response of Gedaliah? At the end of verse 14, but Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, believed him not. You see, he saw Ishmael among the other men, just like Judas Iscariot with the other disciples. Didn't appear to be any different. He seemed to be of the same mind. Nobody compelled him to come to Gedaliah, but he did. He came and he acted as though he said, one with the mind of Gedaliah, he's ready to act with him responsibly. But here's the warning, Gedaliah, look. Ishmael is not your friend. Ishmael intends to kill you. But he believed him not. No, he said, I don't believe it. Ishmael wouldn't do anything like that. Ishmael wouldn't, he wouldn't want to hurt me or harm me. Then you read verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spake to Gedaliah and Mizpah secretly, saying, let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay the son of Nethaniah, and no man shall know it. Wherefore should he slay thee, that all the Jews which are gathered unto thee should be scattered? Do you know what's going to happen when he slays you? He's going to create havoc. And we're only a remnant. We're already weak. And already God has been moving men and women and families to come out of the land of Moab and from the Ammonites and so on. And they've been gathering out of all countries. And this Ishmael fellow doesn't like it. And he intends to kill you. Let me go before he does damage. Let me go and slay him before he scatters all these people and undermines and destroys the good work that has already begun. What happens? Verse 15. Wherefore should he slay thee, and all the Jews which are gathered unto thee be scattered? That's his intention. But verse 16, Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. I'm not going to believe a word of it. Ishmael is an upright, upstanding man, and I rely upon him and I trust him, and I don't believe he's got these ill intentions. You see how the devil can work even when the cause is brought as low as it is here. What are we looking at? Going back to chapter 17 in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and they are words that we are all pretty familiar with. Jeremiah 17, verse 17, we read, the heart is deceitful. The heart that no one can see, the heart that is hidden from the eyes of men, the heart that only God really knows, is deceitful. Deceit is something so subtle, it is hidden and it can be hid. Deceit. Deceit is a wicked, vile, heinous thing, deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things. And as I've said before, we've a tendency to think, well, there's none so deceitful as the devil, but the heart is deceitful above all things. And in addition, desperately wicked. Combine deceit with desperate wickedness, and you have a real problem. Deceit with desperate wickedness. Who can know it? How can I see into your heart? How can you see into my heart? How can you possibly know what's going on inside my heart any more than I can be confident I know what's going on in your heart? But this is what God says. As only God can say it, no one else can say it. Why does God say this? Because I, the Lord, search the heart. And that's why I know. And I know what's in the human heart. And I know the deceit that's there. Even when others can't see it, I'm aware of it. And I know the wickedness that is there. Though it's hidden from the eyes of men, I know it's there because I search the heart. Now look at this scene. We're left with a remnant. Jerusalem's burned. The palace is burned. The city's in ruins. The people are desperate. It is just a remnant left. And you'd think, well, the one thing now we're going to see is the people are going to start coming together because they're a remnant. They need one another. They need to encourage one another. They need to strengthen one another's hands. And what an encouragement it must have been when they hear, well, there are people coming out of Moab, and they're coming. And then there are people coming from Edom. And what an encouragement to this remnant. God is at work, and he's bringing us help. He's bringing us encouragement. And they're gathering around this godly man, Gedaliah. And you cannot help but like him. He's so trusting. And when he hears even, you know, that man Ishmael is going to do you harm, and he's going to do harm to this remnant, and Gedaliah doesn't believe it. No, I don't believe it. We come to consider in the camp of the remnant. In the camp of the remnant, we are brought face to face with one of the most evil, wicked, deceitful characters in the whole of the Word of God. His name is Ishmael. Now let's look at what he does. Now it came to pass in the seventh month. Now, what's the significance of the seventh month? That was when the Feast of Tabernacles was held. You remember that three times in the year the Jews were required to go up to Jerusalem to the temple. And one of the occasions is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the children of Israel were to live in booths to remind them and to recall their journey through the wilderness when they were living in tents, traveling through that barren wilderness. And this is what they were to do. They were to appear before God, and it was at the end of the harvest. They were to bring the first fruits of the harvest to God. Now this is the time of the year when this is happening. And what do we read? Verse 5, at this time, there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria. So they're not even in Judah. They come from the north, and they come even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to where? To bring them to the house of the Lord. Now, what is significant about that? We were singing from Psalm 102 of those who take delight even in her rubbish and her stones. Jerusalem may be in ruins, but there are those, and they have a heart for the house of God and the worship of God, even in the midst of all the desolation. And here are these men, and they're coming with offerings, and they're coming in a state of mourning. Their beards are shaven, their clothes are rent and so on, and their mourning for the low state of Zion. They're mourning because God's house is in ruins, and yet they still have a heart. They still take delight in the ruins that remain, and so they come to bring these offerings to the house of the Lord. When are they doing it? The seventh month. Even though there's very little to encourage them, where are they coming to? They're coming to Jerusalem to look at ruins. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's just ruins. Still, they're drawn to Jerusalem, to God's house. They still want to worship God, and they are mourners in Zion. Now, what happened just before they arrive? We're told, verse 1 of chapter 41, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah." What do we read happened? These came, Ishmael, and these men came. Here's the one whom Gedaliah has been told. You know, he's a dangerous man, Gedaliah. He intends you evil, and he intends that those who have gathered to you be scattered from you. And yet, when he comes to Gedaliah, because he's such a charitable, unsuspecting man with high principles, he receives him. And we're told, there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. What does that signify? They were in fellowship together. They sat in the seventh month, at the time when they would be giving God thanks for the harvest, when they would be living in booths, as God appointed them, they're in fellowship together. At least that's how it appears. They're great friends. They're friends in the remnant. It's as though they appreciate how they need one another. If they're going to achieve anything in these conditions, they really need one another. "Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land." My dear friends, listen. The deceitfulness of the human heart. That's what God said. The heart is deceitful. Gedaliah couldn't see into the heart of Ishmael. Others could, they knew. He's dangerous. But Gedaliah didn't believe it. He's not that kind of a suspiciously minded man. And so he sits down with him, in fellowship with him, in friendship with him, to his own destruction. Ishmael is not only deceitful, but his heart is exceedingly wicked. And what does he do? Ishmael also slew all the Jews. Where have they come from? They've come from different parts, and now he has slain them. But he doesn't stop there. He slew those that were with Gedaliah and the Chaldeans that were found there and the men of war. What's he doing? He's a schemer. What's he scheming? He schemes to destroy Gedaliah because of the spirit of jealousy that exists in his deceitful heart. He doesn't want Gedaliah to be popular. He doesn't want the people to gather around Gedaliah. He doesn't want the unity among the brethren under Gedaliah. What he is jealous of is this, the authority that he had, the popularity that he had among the people. And you see, he thinks, well, I'm of the royal, as it's said here, of the royal household. I ought to be the one whom everyone is rallying around. I ought to be the one who's exalted among the people. I ought to be the one that they recognize. My jealousy. It is a fearful, wicked crime. Jealousy. And that's what was wrong with Ishmael. He was so jealous of Gedaliah. And yet Gedaliah was so unsuspecting. He trusted him. He would shake his hand. He would sit and chat with them as they ate and supped together, unsuspecting. But this Ishmael is a schemer and a plotter, and not only does he slay Gedaliah, but then he destroys all the evidences that were. He destroys all the witnesses. He destroys the Jews so that they'll never be able to speak. He destroys the Chaldeans who were there because he's going to leave no town that can actually say what he's done. What a contrast between these two men. We aren't finished yet. Remember where we are. We're with the remnant, poor, feeble, weak remnant that need one another, that need to support one another, that need to encourage one another. And no doubt Gedaliah was a great encouragement. This principled man guiding them, it was indeed something that we would believe was promising in the eyes of many. But verse 4, it came to pass the second day after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it. How could they know? Because he's slain the Jews. They'll not be able to bear witness to what he's done. He's killed the Chaldeans that have witnessed it, so no one will be able to know. But God knows. Now it comes then that, as we mentioned, these men are coming and they don't know Gedaliah has been killed. They don't know this man, Ishmael, what he's done. And so they're coming with their offerings, they're coming to worship God, they're coming grieving, and they're coming to join the remnant. Ishmael, verse 6, the son of Nethaniah went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping, what? Weeping all along as he went. What an absolute hypocrite. He's weeping because We're a poor remnant. And he's weeping because the city's in ruins. And he's weeping because the house of God has been destroyed. And he comes to meet these mourning men. And just like Gedaliah, they're taken in. They don't suspect him. What a character he is. Covering his tracks everywhere, pretending he is what he isn't. He takes Gedaliah in. Now he takes in these mourning. Oh, he says, I am with you. I'm mourning too. I feel what you feel. My heart aches just like yours. And then what does he say? Came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. What? A hard-hearted, wicked, devious character he is. He has slain Gedaliah. He meets these mourning worshippers and he's weeping to my crocodile tears. You talk about crocodile tears. And he's weeping, I'm one with you. I really feel it deeply. Your sorrow is my sorrow. Your grief is my grief. Oh, come to Gedaliah. We've all been supporting Gedaliah. We've all been surrounding him with our encouragement because we need one another. We're such a poor, weak remnant. We've got to support one another. Come to Gedaliah. You think, how could a man stoop this low? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This isn't a heart in Babylon. This isn't the heart of a man in some foreign land like the Assyrians or the Persians or the Babylonians. This is a man professing to be part of this little remnant. Making every outward profession that he's supportive, that he is mourning with the mourners in Zion. Outwardly, my, what a show he can put on. And that, my friend, is what troubles the church in our day, this put on religion. And then what does he do? It was so when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. God was watching over the remnant. And in the midst of this severe trial, and it must have been a terrible trial, what does Ishmael now do? He now slays these mourning worshippers in Zion. And then we read verse 10, Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah. He now takes them as hostages. And he's not here even trying to replace Gedaliah. No, he's professed to be part of this mourning remnant. But now what does he do? He carries away captive the residue of the people. If he has his way, there's going to be nothing left. If he has his way, if God doesn't do something, Ishmael is going to destroy the remnant itself. What does he do? He takes captive the residue of the people, that is, they become as hostages that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters or of the royal household, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah. He takes them and carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and so on. And you find that when, verse 13, it came to pass, when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, they were glad because they knew we're now going to be rescued. So all the people that Ishmael had carried captive from Mizpah cast about and returned. And of course, Ishmael flees. But my dear friends, what are we to learn from this? We're living in a dark day. The United Kingdom, less than half the population now, considers themselves to be Christian. Less than half, less than 50%. In America, it is becoming similar. In Australia, Europe, all the European countries that felt the impact of the Reformation, they are all closing churches everywhere you turn. Those who claim to be Christian, and that includes Roman Catholics and other various parties, where will we be if God allows things to keep going? Where are we going to be in 10 years' time? Where are the children of this congregation? What are they going to see? What are they going to witness? What are they going to be faced with? That's a serious matter that we should be pleading with God over. We are but a remnant. That's the fact of it. The church of Jesus Christ is a remnant. If we take what calls itself the church to be a remnant, within it, the real church, the true biblical church, is but a remnant in our day. And if the trend continues, what are the children? I tell you, you better pray for the children of this congregation. You better really pray for them, that God will work in their hearts and bring them savingly to himself and put within them the spirit of endurance because of the way things are going. Now we know God can do what is impossible with men. It is possible with God. We know that. But what we see here is that in a day, whenever this remnant, every man as it were was needed, and they needed to unite, they needed to support one another, what happens? There is a traitor by the name of Ishmael. Just as there was with the 12 disciples, you think of Judas Iscariot. And when he commissioned the 12 disciples in Matthew's gospel, he sent them out by twos, and he sent them to preach the kingdom. We have the names of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, and among them you have Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, what did Judas Iscariot do? I've said before, and I'll stress it again, we need the spirit of discernment in this generation. And we need to learn to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Because as John says, many false spirits are gone out into the world. But when Jesus sends these 12, including Judas Iscariot, what did he tell them to do? Verse 5, these 12, so that we are not in any doubt, Judas Iscariot is among them. Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did he say, well, there's 11 of you can preach, but not Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot preached. Did anybody listen to him, do you think? Did he influence anyone? Remember, they're going out in twos. And it would seem from the list that perhaps it was Judas Iscariot was accompanied by Simon the Canaanite. And you imagine, you asked Simon the Canaanite, what does he preach like? What's his theology like? Well, it's the same theology as Simon Peter's, the same theology as James. He just preaches because he was told to preach the kingdom, and that's what they're all doing. He's preaching the kingdom. And then, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give, and so on. Furthermore, Jesus tells these 12 when he sends them out where they're to go to preach. They're not to go as at this point in time to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Verse 11, into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, and that includes Judas Iscariot, and hear your words, the words of Judas Iscariot, when ye depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet as a witness against them. We need, I believe, to learn to try the spirits of men, whether they be of God or not. It is not sufficient to listen to words. It's not sufficient to satisfy ourselves. That men may even have a commission and may preach sound theological sermons. That's not enough. And in our day when the things are as low as they are and the remnant is struggling as it is, never ever have we been in such need of trying the spirits. And here is one of the solemn lessons that we are to learn from Jeremiah. There was a time they had their temple. their priesthood. Jeremiah was sent to go and stand in the gate as they're entering the house of God to call them to repentance and so on. They haven't paid any attention, and God had told them what was going to happen if they didn't, and it has happened. And you would think that Ishmael, along with Gedaliah, they would just have to look at the smoke ascending into the sky. And one look at the ruins and think of the groans and the cries of the dying and observe the departure of those going into bondage in Babylon to think, well, we better humble ourselves under God's hand. We better take God seriously, and we better take His word seriously. And we better get together and get on our faces together before God. And this is what happens. And the very remnant is nearly destroyed. Do you think that the devil likes even the remnant? Do you think he's satisfied? Do you think the devil is satisfied when there's only a remnant, and he would think, well, they're so weak they can do nothing. They don't trouble me. They're so feeble, I don't have to worry about them. The very remnant is hated by the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, because he doesn't know the meaning of mercy. And you and I may feel ourselves, and I believe it is true, that we're only part of a remnant, holding on to the Reformed faith and the doctrines of the Word of God. Do not think for a moment, well, we've got our little congregation. We are part of a small denomination and so on. The devil isn't interested in us. He won't bother us because we're so feeble and we're so weak. He won't be troubled with us. The devil hates even God's remnant. And he tried to destroy it here, but God raised up someone, Johanan, to save it and to bring them back. We haven't time to deal with the other lessons that we ought to learn, but we should learn from this how subtle, how dangerous the devil is. And he can get in among even the remnant, and he can work havoc. Therefore, we have to be constantly on our guard, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the ruler of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we see here, we're coming to the end of this period of history. And you might think to yourself, well, what more could the devil do? When we look at what the mighty Nebuchadnezzar has done, we think, well, what could happen now? You imagine people looking at what could happen? Jerusalem's in ruins. We don't even have the temple anymore. We don't have the palace anymore. We don't have anything anymore. What worse could happen? Oh, the devil is of a mind, yes. There's still worse that can happen. And that's why we need to be vigilant. And we need to be in our faces before God, praying that God will protect and God will keep even the remnant in this 21st century, and keep it for the sake of these little ones growing up, because neither you nor I know what's ahead of them, but God does, and he can keep them, and we need to pray for them. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that thou art the sovereign God who keeps covenant generation by generation. Thou hast kept thy people throughout history, even in the midst of difficulties and persecution and opposition and threatenings and all kinds of difficulties, and thou art able to keep thy cause in our dark day. We pray for the rising generation. Lord God, do thy work in these young hearts, that there would be growing up a generation with real conviction, a generation who love thy word, and a generation who will stand for it and contend for it. Help us, we pray, in our darkness and in our low state in this day. Bless thy word to us, pardon us, receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.